So before I read, let me also just provide a brief background here. So we're looking at the third of six temple controversies between Jesus and the religious leaders. And the central issue is always, who has the authority? The authority of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing they asked Jesus, by the way, back in chapter 11, verse 28, right? By what authority are you doing all these things? That's going to be the one theme that will just run through all six controversies. Authority, authority, authority. Is it us or you? That's the point. See, they thought, you know, who is this guy? This is just an upstart rabbi from Galilee, a nobody, didn't go to rabbinic school, but we are the temple authorities. We can easily crush this guy in public. So they come and challenge Jesus, thinking it's going to be an easy game. But they were surprised. They had vastly underestimated the wisdom of Jesus, and Jesus had completely just humiliated them in public. And it was such an embarrassment, because when you picture the scene in your mind, here was a group of men, most revered by the people. They're the ones wearing all these beautiful priestly garments. And here's Jesus, a young Galilean carpenter in ragged clothes, just shaming them in front of all these people watching this in amusement. So no doubt, you know, these religious leaders, as they were just calm and poised on the outside, inside they were raging. They were seething with rage, thinking, we need to kill this guy. This is too shameful. He must go. So they went away, but not for long. They went away, and this time they regroup and come again. Same day, and this time they're not playing games anymore. No more half-baked attempts. We took this guy, and we had just misunderstood. This guy is for real. We need to come prepared. So they go, they huddle together, and think out a plan. They really think this out, and they come up with a perfect plan. Okay, this will do. So they regroup and come back again the same day. The third controversy. That's what this passage is about. So if you're there, what is this controversy? What is this perfect trap? Verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. The word of the Lord. Amen. Very short, simple, straight story, but it's one that has probably one of the most famous sayings of Jesus, right? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You've all heard of that. Perhaps you didn't know where it came from. Well, this is it. What did Jesus really mean by that, however? And how does it relate to us today? Since the story is short, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the passage verse by verse, looking at the question, the trap, and the answer by Jesus. And then having looked at it, we're going to draw four implications of how we are to relate to the church and the government. Okay, four, we're just going to walk through the passage. What was the nature of the question? How did Jesus answer that? And then what does it mean for us as we relate to the government, the church and the state? Four implications. That's the big picture. So let's begin with the test of the religious leaders in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Pharisees and Herodians, when they come together, you know something is a little fishy, because they don't like each other. They hate each other's guts, but they come together, which means something's going on. The Herodians, as you can tell by the name, they were the political supporters of King Herod. So they were pro-Roman, left-wing political compromisers, and they were despised by the people. pro-Rome, left-wing political compromisers, Herodians. On the other hand, you have the Pharisees, who are nationalistic, waiting for the Jewish Messiah to come and destroy the Romans. They were anti-Rome, theological conservatives, which means, and they were respected by the people. So they stand on two opposite ends of the spectrum. They don't like each other. They have nothing in common. But they come together in this strange alliance because they have one common enemy. And that is Jesus. They hate Jesus. It's kind of fascinating because the truth, this is one proof that truth really does bring people together, either for good or for bad. It can bring Pharisees and tax collectors together for Jesus, or it can bring Pharisees and Herodians together against Jesus. But either way, Jesus will divide to unite people. Either way, you cannot ignore Jesus. He must be dealt with. The question is, are you for him or against him? That's the only option. In any case, their common hatred for Jesus brings them together because Jesus is a threat to both of them. Jesus is a threat to the Herodians' political stability, and Jesus is a threat to the Pharisees, their religious influence over the people. We are the respected people. We are the respected ones. People look up to us, but now they're going to Jesus. We're going to lose that influence. And here's Jesus pretending to be a king. Not good news. Get in trouble with Rome. So they're here to just get rid of Jesus. Make it quiet. So notice how they set the trap. Verse 14, notice how they set it up with a nice flattery. Right? They begin with flattery. Verse 14. In the middle, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. You're a man of integrity, Jesus. You always do what is right, what is expedient. And you're never swayed by human opinion. You don't care about being popular. You don't care about popular vote. You only care about what is true. Isn't that right? For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. That is, you don't show favoritism. You don't change your message depending on who's listening. You don't change your opinion, your teaching for no one. You just teach the truth. That's it. See, they surely know how to flatter somebody. If someone were to talk to you like this in front of everybody, and they were to ask a question, how would you feel pressure to answer their question? You would be pressured to tell them exactly what you think the truth is, which is exactly what they want. Because they butter up Jesus, hoping to just disarm him just enough so that he can let down his guard and say something that they can turn and twist and get Jesus in some kind of trouble. They can always do that. So after all this flattery, they ask the question. This is the real thing. The question is this. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Yes or no, right? That's what they want. Yes or no. The question is framed in such a way that you can only answer one way or the other. Yes or no. And any other answer might seem like you're compromising. So Jesus, don't go into all this other weird stuff. Just simple, straight answer. Yes or no. That's what we want to know. And it's a brilliant question. A very clever question. Because you have to understand, this was the most controversial question of the day. Everybody was talking about this. The census, they're talking about the census tax, which was instituted in 6 AD, some 25 to 26 years earlier. So it hasn't been around that long. It's still in effect, and everyone's still talking about it. When it was instituted, the Jews, they vehemently resisted. A guy named Judas the Galilean led a revolt, which was brutally crushed by the Roman soldiers. It was still fresh in their memory. But later, Jewish historian Josephus would write this about the man, the brave man, Judas the Galilean. Josephus says this about him. He called his fellow countrymen cowards for enduring to pay taxes to the Romans and for putting up with mortal masters in place of God. See, Judas was saying, we're not a democracy. We are Jews, we are theocracy. God alone is our king. So, if God is your king, my fellow Jewish men, and for you to pay taxes to Caesar is not just an economic compromise, it's a theological treason. Either God is your king, or he is not. If you pay taxes to Caesar, you're saying, Caesar is Lord. That's what he was saying. And all of you who are paying taxes, you are cowards and compromisers. Hot issue. You see why this was such an explosive issue? This wasn't just an economic issue. It was a theological issue. Very allegiance to God was at issue. Is this really okay with God or not? Some people, like the Herodians, said, well, what can you do? This is the reality. If we don't pay, we're going to die. So might as well get on the good side with Rome and wait for the opportunity. Others, like the Pharisees and the most people, said, no, we cannot do this. This is a treason. This is blasphemous. We can't do it. We'd rather die. And there was this constant battle, controversy. What do we do? What do we do? So this is the perfect question to ask Jesus. Everyone's listening. However you answer, somebody is going to get upset. Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You're a man of integrity. You only tell the truth. You don't care about people's opinion. You only teach the ways of God. So tell us, yes or no. That's all we want to know. If Jesus says yes, you enrage the people and they all turn away. And the people are the only reason Jesus is staying alive. Right? Because the religious leaders are afraid of the people. They like Jesus. But Jesus says, yes, pay taxes. Everyone's going to get upset. Leave Jesus. And that's it. If he says no, then he will be accused of treason and Rome will come after him. Hey, Jesus said, don't pay taxes to Caesar. So either way, this is a tough question. It's like, heads I win, tails you lose. There is no way that Jesus can get out of this question safely. So what's he going to say? What's he going to say? That's the trap. And this is how Jesus answers their question. Verse 15. Knowing their hypocrisy. It's a trap. He knows it's not a genuine question. No one's really asking this sincerely. So he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Why does he ask for a coin, a denarius? Is he just buying some time? So until somebody brings it, he's kind of thinking about, what am I going to say? Now he wants everyone to see this coin because he's about to give them a visual lesson. Everybody knows what this coin looks like. You see, a denarius was a silver coin, and on the front side was an image of Tiberius Caesar, who reigned from 14 to 37 AD, which means he was the Caesar at the time of Jesus. So you have the image of Tiberius Caesar on the front. And underneath the image was this inscription: Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And Augustus was a god. Tiberius Caesar, son of God. On the back side, there was another inscription that said, Pontifex Maximus, meaning the high priest. Which means, here is an image, a graven image of a supposed god, Tiberius Caesar, son of God and high priest. So imagine, if you're a Jew, this is a coin you cannot use. This is a blasphemous coin. It's a violation of every Old Testament law you can think of. You cannot use this coin. That's why Jesus is saying, get me a denarius. No one brings the denarius. You have to go get it. So picture this in your mind. He asks for a coin. Somebody goes and gets it. And this delay is really heightening the drama. Everyone's just waiting. What's he going to say? What's he going to say? All eyes on Jesus. The coin arrives. What does Jesus do? Verse 16. And they brought one. And presumably Jesus holds it out for everyone to see. This is the denarius. You know what it looks like. Hush falls upon the crowd. Be quiet. What's he going to say? Be quiet. And Jesus opens his mouth and says, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And you think about it. This is the irony. Let the irony sink in. Here's Jesus holding up the coin that bears the image of Caesar with the inscription, Son of God and High Priest. He's looking at this coin. Son of God and High Priest. And he himself, Jesus, is the true and the living Son of God. And he is the true and eternal High Priest. He looks at this coin. And he looks around at those who bear the image of God. His image, these people. And he asks, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And that prompts Jesus to say this famous saying. Well, if that's the case, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. What does he mean? What does he mean? The statement is a lot more than what you might think. It is no exaggeration to say that this single verse has been the foundation of the Christian view of the church and the state. This is the key verse. So it doesn't tell us every answer to our questions, but it does give us the most important foundation. Let me give you four of them. Let's run through them four of them. Four basic principles of a Christian view of church and the state. Number one, you can fill in the blanks. This is in the bulletin. In saying this, Jesus affirms, first of all, the legitimacy of human government. In saying this, Jesus affirms the legitimacy of human government. So people fully expected Jesus to say, don't pay taxes. He's not your king. You cannot give the taxes and still be loyal to God. Don't do that. A government that doesn't worship the one true God is no government at all. That's what the people expected him to say, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't call for the overthrow of this corrupt and wicked government. They mistook Jesus, you see, for a political revolutionary. Somebody who will come and conquer this broken and wicked government and set up a new one. They thought Jesus would be the next Judas the Galilean, the ultimate Judas the Galilean, who will succeed in the revolt against Rome. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Implicit, but essential in that statement is this. He is teaching that the state or human government, however imperfect it might be, is a valid institution, and you have to submit to its authority. He's not saying that God and Caesar are co-equals. That's not what he is saying. Or that somehow they're independent of one another. No, the Bible proclaims that Jesus alone is the king, which means that Caesar is not. But Jesus is saying there are duties to the government that do not infringe upon your allegiance to God. And you have to honor that, respect that. In Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul expands on this and he says, it is God who created these two institutions, the church and the state, each with different responsibilities. The church is to proclaim the gospel, to administer the sacraments, and make disciples of all nations. But the state is to keep the peace by protecting its citizens and provide order for society. Now listen to the words of Paul in verses 1 through 7. Now listen carefully. Paul says this, he's building on what Jesus said, no doubt. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. One more passage, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Peter says this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as a supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And there is no question that they both got this from this statement by Jesus. Jesus affirms the legitimacy of human government because it ultimately came from God. And therefore, Christians, we must support the human government. But number two, we're building a case here. Don't take just one principle and run with it. Four things, okay? Number two, Christians should be good citizens even if the government is bad. And you have to remember the times that Peter and Paul wrote these words. They wrote these words when a government was run by a godless, crazy man who thought himself a son of God and high priest. Peter would soon be crucified upside down, and Paul would be beheaded by this godless and crazy government. So whether you, I don't know what you think about American politics or the different levels of government, but one thing for sure is this, it's not as bad as Caesar or Nero. Imagine living under Nero. And yet, to hear this from your pastor, and the king is Nero, he says, honor him, pray for him, pay your taxes. The authority came from God. Hard saying. But Jesus says this very thing just 3 days before he would be crucified by this very government. Jesus says, even so, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, which means the moral behavior of the state has no bearing on whether you are going to be a good citizen and pay taxes or not. Christians are called to a level of civil obedience, which includes paying taxes no matter how burdensome or oppressive it may seem. Now, listen to that again. Some people go, what? No matter how burdensome or oppressive it may seem? That's ridiculous. But yes, even if you think the government is corrupt, is doing some stupid things that you don't want to support with your money, spending on programs that you don't support, you cannot say, well, if they're spending my money on those programs that I disagree with, then I'm not going to pay taxes. You can't say that. You're not culpable for how they spend your taxes, but as Paul says, you are responsible to pay to all what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You have to wrestle with that seriously. And he's talking about Nero. And I'm not saying, give it some balance, I'm not saying we shouldn't voice our concerns. By the grace of God, you and I live in a democracy. We live in a society where we can actually change the procedures and the laws. How things are done, even speak out against the government. We can do that. By all means, do it if you feel so. But you do not have the right to reject the authority structure that God has placed over us. That's all I'm saying. The authority itself, the structure itself, God gave it to us, and you must honor that. Christians must be leading the way in showing respect and giving honor where it's due. We live in a democracy. Again, the early church didn't. We may not always like what the government does or how it spends our money, but we pay our government and we receive certain benefits. They paid backbreaking amounts to Caesar and received punishment. And they didn't even have, many of them, citizenships. No citizen, but still pay taxes and receive punishment. Even so, Paul, Peter says, pay your taxes. If Christians are called to submit to a regime that brutally murdered the founder and the savior of our religion, what government could we not submit to out of obedience to Christ who did so? Christians must be good citizens even if their government is bad, because ultimately this authority comes from God. But thirdly, this doesn't mean that there are no limits upon the authority of the government. Third principle is this: Christian duty to government, however, is limited. It's not ultimate, it's limited. See, Christians, we owe Caesar something, but not everything. Our duty to government is not absolute, it's limited. There are times when we are mandated to disobey the government. Namely, when the government tells us to do something that God forbids, or when it forbids us from doing what God tells us to do. God says do this, government says don't do it, we disobey the government. The Bible is filled with these examples, right? You think of Exodus 1:17, the midwives. It says the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, which was to kill all the Hebrew baby boys, but let the male children live. Daniel 6, the king signs a decree that says, whoever prays to any other god besides the king shall be put to death. But Daniel defies the decree and just prays openly with his window open. He defies the king and still prays. Or Acts 4, the authorities, they command the apostles not to teach in the name of Jesus, but they reply in 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. So yes, we must honor Caesar, the king, and be good citizens, even if the government is bad and is out to kill us even. But we submit not because of any reverence for Caesar ultimately, but out of obedience to Christ who commands it. Therefore, when the government demands that we violate our conscience and defy the commands of God, we say no. We must say with the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. That's our stance. And more today, you and I, we see this all around us. We find ourselves having to say that. Not just in Middle East, but even in America. You watch the news. It's been going on for years now. Bakers, you must bake wedding cakes for same-sex weddings or else, the state says. Teachers, you must teach the new sexual orthodoxy or else. Nurses, you must assist in abortions or else, no conscience clause. And students, the games are on Sunday, you play on Sunday or else. All you Christians, it's fine to practice religion at home as long as you keep it private, but don't act on them in public or there will be consequences. That's what the state is telling us more and more. What do you do? What do you do when the state tells us that? We say to Caesar, as our Lord Jesus taught us, we give allegiance to you, we obey your laws, we pay our taxes, and we honor you. In all these things, we gladly serve you and acknowledge you as leaders of this country, and we pray for you because the Lord Jesus commanded us. So we beg of you to reconsider. We cannot do that. If you want our homes, our savings, our businesses, our lives, we will give them to you. But one thing we cannot give to you is our conscience, our hearts. We cannot give you our hearts because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's what we say. Be good citizens. But we have a higher allegiance. That's what we say because we are not our own. We have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him, and we must obey God rather than men. Which brings us to our final point. Point number 4. Christian duty to God is absolute. Christian duty to God is absolute. go back to verse 16. Jesus takes the coin and he asks, whose likeness is this, right? The Greek word for likeness is eikon. From where we get the English word icon. It means an image, likeness. It's the same word used in the Greek Bible of the Hebrew, Genesis 1:26. The Greek Old Testament, Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our eikon, image. Jesus picks up the very word. What's he getting at? This is what it's all about. This is the whole point of this passage. So if you've been dozing off or daydreaming, now is the time to wake up and listen, because this is the central point. The whole argument that Jesus has been carrying so far rests on this. This is the climax. Jesus holds out the coin and he looks at the people around him, looking at him. He looks at all these people looking at him and he says, look, I see in all of you men another icon, another coin, another image, bearing a different image. I see in all of you the image of God stamped all over your souls. What about this coin? Whose image is this? Caesar's. Well, then give it to him. But what about the rest of you? Whose image is stamped on your very souls? Give that to God. Respect, honor, taxes, give it to Caesar. Belongs to him. But your heart, your soul, your worship, your everything, your all of yourselves, you give back to God because you bear the very image of God. That's the object lesson here. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no? Brilliant question. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God, the things that are God's. Even greater answer. He's not just answering the question. He's throwing the question back to you. Which is why the leaders couldn't help but marvel at the answer. It says they marveled. They knew exactly what Jesus was getting at. But this is the point. Jesus is not just someone to be marveled at. And there's no a change of behavior. You asked him a question. He answers brilliantly. And now what will you do with his answer? That's his question now. Yes or no, he asks. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Yes or no? He demands your response. Which one will it be? Either way, you will render to the king the things that belong to the king. The question is, who really is your king? What kind of a king do you serve? You don't need to look further. Just look within your soul. Look within your soul. Whose image do you bear is the question. And if you know whose image you bear in your soul, then why are you trying so desperately to look like the world and seek its approval when you have been made for him whose image you bear? You belong to God. He made you. His inscription is written all over your heart and all over your soul. And you know it. So Jesus pleads. I plead in the name of Christ. He is your king. Come to Jesus. Surrender the fight and render to the king the things that are king's. Your heart, your soul, your worship. Because he loves you. He loves you. When you do that, when you come to him like that, you'll be surprised that he has already given you his everything. He didn't just give you coins, riches. He gave you his very life. You've been given the adoption, forgiveness of sins, the glories of heaven. They all belong to you. Because Jesus is the wealthy one, the rich one, and yet by his poverty, he became poor so that by his poverty, we who are beggars might become rich. And now he's saying, give me your riches, give me your sins, give me your pain and give me your shame, give me your hurt, give me your heart and soul and mind, and I will give you the true image of God restored, which is Christ in you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear and respond to God's amazing grace by following him and loving him alone.